Okay, let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds, that we may hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This morning I want to look a bit closer at this, at the right hand of God. It's something we say whenever we say the creed, isn't it? Think back to the creed where we say that he ascended and is seated at in the right hand of God. Now, one of the things we need to be a bit careful of is that sometimes we just say things and forget what they actually mean. What are we actually saying? It may be that, you know, go back to your confirmation days or your younger years and you knew, but because you may not have revisited it recently, and I'm just as guilty of this as everyone else, you sort of forget, yes, I know, once knew what that was, what's it all about? And we're going to this morning have a closer look at that, because this is part, what we say in the creed is actually based on what Paul says here in Ephesians, and especially the second half of that passage. And let's have a look at it. This is from a slightly different translation from what we read this morning. This power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him to the church as head over all things. Now the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now you may not be aware of this, but if we go back to the Reformation, especially the early days of the Reformation, there actually ended up being a lot of argument over what the right hand of God means. And whilst I was thoroughly enjoying getting stuck in and telling you all about that, we're just touching on that area. But from there, Luther proposed that two questions needed to be answered. And he wrote quite a bit about these passages. And we're going to think about these two questions. Firstly, is God's right hand a place? Is it somewhere? Over there? Or is it in Jerusalem? Is it in the temple? Is the human nature of Christ like locally confined to it? Now, you may think the second question, what's that got to do with anything? We're going to talk a bit about these this morning. Just so that we get our heads wrapped around a bit about what it is that we are saying when we say, in his ascension, he sits at the right hand of the Father. What does that actually mean? This may strike you as a little surprising. For some of our answers here, we're going to move to the book of Revelation. Now, sometimes we get a bit afraid of that book because some of the language in it may scare us a bit. We're not sure what it's all talking about. But I want you to think about this verse here to start with. We're going to come back to this verse again. This is Jesus speaking. At the end, you may remember that at the start of the book of Revelation, there's the letters to the seven churches that Jesus is sending them, seven different churches. Some of the churches are going well, some not so well. But at the end of all that, how he closes that section is he says to the one who is victorious, and he's talking about to the one who keeps their trust in Jesus, keeps focused on Jesus, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. I want us to think a bit about thrones, because when we talk about the right hand of the Father, that's throne language. Back in medieval days, and well before that, the king's throne, up in the centre, the throne would often have seats beside the king. Sometimes you would have two thrones, king and queen would sit next to each other, but they were the throne. There would be a seat at the right hand where the most powerful person in the kingdom, in the empire, would sit. They would have authority to do stuff. Think of Joseph, back in the story of Joseph in Egypt. He basically became the right hand of Pharaoh, didn't he? He had all the power. But Pharaoh was still Pharaoh. However, Revelation presents us a different type of throne. And this starts to answer our questions about place, about physicality, if you like. One of the things we do see in Revelation is that it is giving us some glimpses of heaven. And glimpses of heaven are always hard for us earthly beings to wrap our heads around. So we need to look at what the language is trying to tell us. And if you go through all of Revelation, there is only ever one throne. One of the ways God is described in Revelation is he who is seated on the throne. There is only one God. It's him who is seated on the throne. He is the one with all power, with all authority. He is the creator. No one has more power. No one even comes a close second, do they? God is all powerful, almighty. And one of the common ways he is described in Revelation is as the enthroned one, or he who sits upon the throne. That's always God. But notice in this, just before we get a bit further into Revelation, what Jesus says about the Father's throne. Remember, the throne is the symbol, if you like, of God's awesome power, of his might, of who God is. It's the way to describe God. But notice here, the second half, just that I sat down with my Father on his throne. And what Jesus is saying to us, and we'll come back to this second bit, which is the first bit of the verse, that he brings us to sit on this throne as well. But there is only one throne. Jesus sits on the throne with his Father. Luther argued from that the throne is that symbol of power. It's a way of identifying who God is. And the right hand of power is that, as we saw in that passage that we just read, that God has given all authority, all power, everybody, everything in creation is subject to who? To Jesus. Because of God's resurrection, because Jesus died, God in his power resurrected him, he sits at the right hand, and he has all the authority. But the way that is described here is that it's not a chair next to God, it's the same chair. It's going to get a little crowded because we're all getting into that chair as well, as we see. But what I want you to think a bit about is Revelation chapter 5. I often give you something to go home and read. I'm not going to read it all here, it's a reasonable chapter. Is to go home and have a look at Revelation chapter 5. And I would ask you to think about it as another way of saying what Paul has just said to us in Ephesians. It's another way. Well, if you remember the end of Luke and the start of Acts, they say both of them, they both start with Jesus ascending into the heavens, don't they? It can be argued that Revelation 5 is showing us what happens when he gets into God's kingdom. And let me just summarize Revelation 5 for you. It starts out in heaven. We get the view of heaven. And he who is in the throne holds these scrolls, and there is no one who is worthy. The heavenly beings, the heavenly court, has searched all of creation, heavens and earth, and no one is worthy to open these scrolls that the Father has. And we see that John, as he is seeing all this, starts to cry. This is a sad thing. There is not a single being that is worthy to open. But then a voice says to him, no, don't cry, for behold, the Lion of Judah has come. He is worthy. And John looked for the lion, and what did he see? A lamb who looked as though it had been slain. And then we see, as you read through this chapter, the lamb appears in the centre of the throne. Not next to it, in the centre of it. What is the throne? That's where God is. The Lamb is in the centre of the throne. And when we see the Lamb in further instances throughout Revelation, he is always there in the centre of the throne. He is the one who is worthy. He can open the scrolls. And Christian history flows out. The ascension has happened. The church has been born. It's looking at all that from a heaven viewpoint rather than from an earthly viewpoint. Another thing, have a bit of a read through that. I find that one of the most powerful chapters in Revelation chapter 5. So just have a bit of a look at that. But what we see there is that it is not that God has just given some creature this ability. We're told, as this passage starts out, that the heavenly court, the elders and whatever, have searched all of creation and no one is worthy. There is not a created being that is worthy. But there is the Lamb. There's that indication that he's not a created being. He's not what he appears. He is the Lion, but when you look at him, you see a lamb. Things are not always as they appear when it comes to the heavenly realm. And what we see here is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, remember that's the way John the Baptist referred to him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus hasn't just been given authority by God. He is God's authority. He's in the centre of the throne. So, we come to that question of, is it a place? Is it a physical place? Well, I hope, as we talk about what we've done so far, you would agree with me, agree with Luther, that no, it's not a physical place. It's talking about a position of authority. And as we declare Jesus as fully God and fully man, before he became one of us, before the incarnation, before Christmas, he was in the centre of the throne, wasn't he? He is God. God became one of us. But we're told through Paul and elsewhere that while still being fully God and fully man in the incarnation, he put aside some aspect of his divinity. And once again, that's a big thing we can go and talk in, and exactly how did that all work. It starts to give me a real headache when you start to work out Jesus in his earthly life. What's God, what's man? The whole point is that it's not this is God and this is man, it's God-man. They're so mixed together you can't separate them. So, a couple of decades after Luther died, our last confessional document, part of the Book of Concord, which is called the Formula of Concord, they were still arguing about this at this time. Basically, this is a summary of what's decided. And basically, as a Lutheran, if you see yourself as a Lutheran, you don't have to. But if you do see yourself as a Lutheran, you technically agree with what the Formula of Concord says. So you might want to look it up sometime. Okay, so what it says, the Formula of Concord thus does not speak of receiving power that had not previously been his. So they're saying that Ephesians isn't talking about Jesus getting stuff that he didn't have before, but of the full, unrestricted exercise of those powers that he had once laid aside voluntarily. This was, he had all those powers before he became man, before he became one of us. Now it is he as God, man, together, the divine man, having full exercise of those powers. The exaltation entails not a change in his nature as man or God, but change in the state of his mission. As you start to see at the end of the passage in Ephesians that we were looking at, this is all talking about the birth of the church. He is given to the church, to us, as our head. We are subject to him. He is the one who is in charge. We often fall into the trap of thinking we're the ones in charge, don't we? Whilst I fully understand that we refer to the church, our congregation, and I think that sense of ownership is important, but whenever we say that, let's not forget whose church is it? His. We are his body. We are subject to him. Now I just want to come back to this passage as we start to come to a close. One of the things we've been seeing in the epistle readings over the last few weeks is that Jesus keeps talking about with me. He talks about that those who have died in his name, those our Christians, friends and family, have gone to be with him. And that when he comes again, those living and those asleep will rise and be with him. This is the same thing he said to the thief on the cross, wasn't it? Today you will be in paradise. But it doesn't just say in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. It is all about being with Jesus. Sometimes I think we can fall into a bit of a trap where we get too involved or maybe too speculative, maybe that's a better way of putting it, of how great heaven's going to be. There's people from history that I want to catch up with and ask them some questions. There's relatives, I want to ask my grandmother why she did that. And all these things, of all these things we're going to do. Or we go to the other extreme, gee, it's going to be boring in heaven, I'm just going to be sitting on a cloud, playing my harp or whatever. There's all sorts of weird and wonderful things that are talked about. But I think you're missing the whole point if that's what you're focusing on. The one thing that Scripture tells us time and time and time again is that it's all about being with Jesus. And if you start to get that as your focus, just think about what he's saying here. In this passage, he is seated on his Father's throne. He hasn't kicked the Father out. He and his Father are sitting on the throne. If we're being nice and Trinitarian, we could say, and the Holy Spirit as well. That's God's throne, three yet one. And we as his church, we who put our faith in him, are we invited to kneel at the foot of the throne? No. Where are we invited? Where are we brought? Sit with me on the throne. Remember, we were talking about this throne. This is all power, all authority. This is the power of creation. God is not just inviting you to be his servant. Yes, yes, of course, we are his servant. But being in Jesus means where Jesus is, so will we be. It is inviting us, by putting our trust in him, through all that Jesus has done, to be a part of the God circle. Think of that cool group that you're never allowed to be a part of. This is far, far better than anything like that. God is not inviting you to just join in his banquet, but to sit at his table, to be a part of who God is, to be there with the Son, be there with the Spirit. What is in store for us is far better than any of our imaginations can come up with. Sorry, that was me. In closing, what Luther argued, what we still argue, is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. When he ascended, there was no body left behind. He ascended into heaven, into the heavenly realms, fully God and fully man. If he was physically, if his body had to remain there, this is what some people do argue, if his body has to remain at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus just gets involved in spirit, then it's, Luther argued, and I tend to agree with him, that that's sort of like breaking the incarnation, isn't it? Remember earlier I said he's man and God like this? That is never going to be separated. When Jesus is with us, we're told when two or three gather in his name, he will be there. And he is there as fully God and fully man. We just don't understand how that works. He's not. His physical side of things is now different. But we don't. Yeah. It gets messy if you try to think too much about it. But as we gather around his table, we know that he is present. We know that we are partaking in his body and blood. This is that closeness. Just as we are in Christ, Christ is in us. At the right hand of the Father is a position of power. It is not a restriction in any sense on Jesus. It is in fact a total empowering of Jesus, who is fully man and fully God. Restoring the power he had before he put that aside, in whatever way, to become one of us. At the right hand of God, we say that in our confessions, because that's who our Jesus is. And he has invited us. He is bringing us with him to share in all that. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.